Good morning. Welcome to Crossroads Community Church. We're glad that you're here worshiping with us today. I want to invite you to take a seat. I know some of the parents are making the mad dash back from the classrooms. And we're so glad that you're here with us today. We're continuing our series in the book of Ephesians. So we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 this morning. So I invite you to stand as we read God's word together. This is God's word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can gather together as saints, as those redeemed by your blood, to worship you and give you praise. Lord, we thank you that you work in our lives through the Spirit with hope, love, and power. And so, Father, we pray that this morning you would open our eyes to see the spiritual realities that exist in this world and would be conformed to the image of Christ. For all this in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Sometimes in life, your eyes are open to a whole world of things that you've never seen before. So I enjoy snorkeling. I don't get to do it often. I probably would enjoy scuba diving, but, expensive hobby, no more expensive hobbies. I don't need any more of that. But when you go scuba diving or snorkeling, when you go under that water, all of a sudden there is a whole new world that you're exposed to. When you put on that mask, all of a sudden you see magnificent coral, colorful fish, giant sea turtles swimming around, a whole world that you would not see unless you had the eyes to see. See, Paul is telling us in today's passage that there are spiritual realities that we don't see unless you're given eyes to see. Unless through faith, the eyes of your heart are opened to these amazing realities that God wants us to see. And these realities make all the difference in the world in our lives. And so just to recap, in chapter 1 so far, Paul has been exuberantly praising God. Remember I told you, over 200 words, no punctuation in the Greek. He's just straight spewing praise for God out of his thanksgiving for God. He just loves God and thanks him for what he's been doing. Now in today's passage, Paul continues to give thanks. But this time, he gives thanks to God for the Ephesians. See, what Paul is doing here is that he sees the Ephesians' lives. He sees that they have put their faith in Jesus Christ and that they love each other. And he says to God, thank you so much for the Ephesians. I so appreciate what you're doing in their lives. He gives thanks that they are transformed by the gospel. Now, Paul is thankful that these Ephesians have been transformed, but he doesn't want it to stop. And so the rest of this passage is Paul wanting to see their lives continue to be transformed. This is what he prays in Ephesians 1:17-18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So in other words, Paul is praying that the Ephesians would be given more wisdom and revelation. What does that mean? What Paul is praying for is that they would know more deeply who God is. That they would know more deeply who God is. So how does that happen? By having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. In other words, that they would see these incredible spiritual realities that we are so often blind to, that we are ignorant of unless God opens our eyes to see them. This blindness is spiritual. We are blind to the things of God. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 119:18 prays, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." He's not talking about his physical eyes. He's talking about his spiritual eyes. Let me see what's going on in your word, what is in your law, these wondrous things. We need God to open our eyes to see the spiritual realities that God has accomplished through Christ. So what are those things that they need their eyes open to, right? Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what? Well, three things. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now, remember that in three words: hope, love, and power. Hope, love, and power. And so our first point this morning is transformed by hope. With spiritual eyes, Paul wants them to see the hope to which God has called them. Paul wants their spiritual eyes to be open to the hope that we can have in Christ. As one pastor puts it, hope is this, that the world is the Lord's and we are his forever. In other words, that is our great hope, that the world is the Lord's and we are his forever. See, the world is not random and abandoned. It seems like the world is spiraling out of control, but the reality is that it is not. He is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Remember Pastor Rob's message last week. And one day, Jesus will return. And he will make everything wrong with this world right. Every injustice that goes unanswered in this life will be rectified. Every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more war, no more conflict, no more strife. I don't know what CNN will report on. There will be no more disease and no more death. Doctors will be put out of business. Sorry, I know we have a lot of physicians here. But you won't have to work in heaven. That's great. Because the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will has promised that he will exercise that will to bring forth a new heavens and a new earth. He will bring forth paradise. That is the hope that we can live with. And when we see that hope with spiritual eyes, it transforms us. Now, the hope that the Bible talks about isn't exactly the way that we use the word hope in everyday language. See, when we talk about hope, usually we are talking about wishing that something will happen. Wishing that something will happen. That's how we usually talk about hope. So last night, my oldest daughter asked me, "Hey, Dad, when is the Rose Bowl?" And I have no idea how she knows what the Rose Bowl is. And if you don't know what the Rose Bowl is, it's just one of the college football championships. And I was like, I don't know the exact date. Why do you want to know? And she said to me, "I hope Rutgers gets into the Rose Bowl." Now, the first thing that I thought was, oh, I feel so bad that I've turned you into a Rutgers fan, right? And then the second thing I thought was, like, maybe I shouldn't tell her that they just lost to Ohio State 49-10. See, we tend to think of that as hope, wishing for an uncertain outcome to happen. I saw a quote that said, "Hope is faith holding its hand out in the dark, Hope is faith holding its hand out in the dark. In other words, you hold your hand out in the dark and you hope that someone will take your hand. It's almost like grasping in the dark and hoping something will happen. But that isn't Christian hope. Christian hope isn't wishing that something will happen. Hope is faith holding on to Christ in the dark. Hope is faith grasping onto Christ and all that he has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. It is holding on to him in the dark. In other words, rather than wishing something will happen, hope is faith holding onto what we know has been accomplished in and through Christ, even if not all of it has happened yet. Hope is confident. It's not wishing for something. It knows that what God says he will do, he will do. It isn't grasping in the dark. It is being anchored to bedrock. You see, the way we talk about hope, it's all about being satisfied in the future. When I say, I hope Rutgers wins this afternoon, it means I will only be happy if Rutgers wins this afternoon at some future point. It's an unstable hope. It's uncertain. It's unknown. But hope in Christ is completely different. Yes, it is future-oriented, but its benefits are not just for the future. It makes a difference right now because the outcome is not uncertain. It is not unknown. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has secured victory over evil, death, and sin. It's a victory that's been won. The outcome is assured. When you have hope in Christ, it makes all the difference in the world. How? Well, when you're wronged, when injustice is done against you, you can have confident hope that one day justice will be administered. Well, what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is that you will be given over to anger, bitterness, sadness, or given over to a life of vengeance. When you have hope in Christ, when that relationship that you struggle with never gets better, or that sinful habit in your life never seems to go away, confident hope is what keeps you fighting for that relationship. Confident hope is what keeps you fighting against that sin. Confident hope that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And when he returns, that work will fully be complete. Hope that even though you cannot see a difference, that God is somehow working in the lives of your loved ones and in your life as well. For others, sometimes we find ourselves in situations where we desperately want something, but for some reason, God hasn't given it to us. And it leaves us in a dark place. But confident hope in Christ isn't being assured that we will ultimately get what we want. But instead, hope brings us through seasons of unfulfilled wants and longing. And hope trusts that even if we don't get what we want, God is good. He's in control. And he will bring about his good purposes in our lives. See, when you have hope in Christ through the fiercest storms in your lives, you will be anchored. And the only thing that will anchor you in this life is, in fact, Jesus Christ. Confident hope gives strength to weak knees. It is the only thing that gets us through grief and despair. See, the psalmist in Psalm 42:3 says, "My tears have been my food day and night." I don't know if you ever felt that. Where all you can do is cry. You cannot eat, and all you eat are your tears. Yet preaching to his own soul, the psalmist says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." The psalmist has that confident hope. My friends, we need spiritual eyes to see, because when that dreaded diagnosis comes into our lives, when we lose our job, When we have financial insecurity, when relationships in our lives seem hopeless, difficult, and challenging, the darkness overwhelms our sight, and it's all we can see. All we can see is darkness in those moments, but confident hope clings to Jesus, the light of the world, and he pierces through even the darkest of nights. That is a hope that transforms. May God give us eyes to see it. Our second point this morning is transformed by love. Transformed by love. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which we just talked about, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In previous verses, in verse 11, Paul talks about how we as believers have obtained an inheritance. In other words, we've obtained a heavenly inheritance that is given to all those who are found in Christ, who are in his family. And when it says that we receive an inheritance, what it means is that we receive the richness of God's grace, which he lavishes upon you. We receive so much through Jesus Christ and what he has done, and it's all because of his love and mercy for his people. Now, perhaps here in verse 18, you would expect Paul to be talking about that again. What you receive, what your inheritance is. But that isn't what the verse says. Pay attention. It says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? In other words, the inheritance that is talked about in verse 18 is not your inheritance, but God's inheritance. What is that all about? Well, it turns out what verse 18 is saying is that God views us, his people, people redeemed by the blood of Christ, as his inheritance. He views us as his treasure. Now, this isn't a new concept. It's all over the Old Testament. Let me show you. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, we know this verse talking about us being, or Israel being a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, but maybe you missed this, that God views his people as a treasured possession. Let me show you another place. Psalm 28:9. This is all over. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. That word heritage is the same word as inheritance. In fact, the NIV translates it as inheritance. It's all over the Psalms. God sees his people as his treasured possession, as an inheritance. This is God's love for his people. This is God's love for his people. He prizes you. He delights in you. He takes pleasure in you. He sees you as his treasured possession and inheritance. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, yeah, of course I'm God's treasured possession. Have you met me? I'm so lovely. I hope that's not your reaction. This chapter is all about God's grace. After all, even when God calls Israel his treasured possession, his inheritance, he says in Deuteronomy 7:7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In other words, it's not because we were so lovely that God loves us. God loves us simply because he loves us. It's his choice. He's a covenanting God, a gracious God, one that loves his people for the simple fact, just because he wants to. Christian, God loves you not because you are so good, not because you are so righteous. He loves you not because of what you can do for his kingdom. He loves you not because of your potential or what he can get out of you. He loves you not because he would be lonely without you. He loves you simply because he does. Because he is gracious. Because he is merciful. Because God is love. That is his character. But you need to see this truth. You need spiritual eyes to see this truth. To know God's love transforms your life. You know, this world is fallen and broken. It is a hard place to live. Some of you have been going through such difficult seasons of trial in your life. Trial after trial, health problems, loved ones struggling, job uncertainty, relational strain. And the best of us begin to wonder, God, do you really love me? I don't believe it. Do you really love me, Lord? Are you punishing me? Are you just messing with me at this point? But friend, don't you see? Your vision is being clouded by life's difficulty. You need your eyes opened that God sees you as his inheritance. You are his treasured possession. Yes, we live in a dark world, but don't mistake that for God abandoning you. He hasn't. He won't. And he will bring you home where none of these things exist any longer. Maybe for some of you, really all of us, you keep sinning in the same ways over and over again. You keep battling addiction in your life. You keep turning back to the same things. You keep struggling with your temper or getting annoyed at the people around you. Your pride. You know, you think you have a handle on your pride. And then you begin to think, man, I am getting really good at handling my pride. Only to realize that you're being prideful in your ability to handle pride, and you're back at square one. So maybe the thoughts come into your mind, God can't possibly love me. I am so ashamed of who I am and what I do. Maybe your life is ridden with guilt. You think to yourself that when God sees you, he must be filled with disappointment, grief, regret. But don't you see? You need eyes to see that you are his treasured possession, his inheritance. Yes, the sin in our lives, that's not good. But because of what Jesus Christ has done, he delights in you. He loves you. In Christ, you are his inheritance. Even as you struggle, he delights in you. You are his treasure, his inheritance. Friends, we go through this life insecure about how the world perceives us, insecure about whether our friends and family really like us and really love us, whether our coworkers and managers will see us the way we want them to see us. We are all seeking after love. Well, our Father in heaven, through Jesus Christ, sees you as his treasured possession. He loved you so much. He gave you his son, Jesus Christ. That is a love that will transform you. Do you know it? Do you see it? Finally, we are transformed by power. God transforms us with his power. God is a powerful God. The Bible contains many acts of God's great power. God created the world out of nothing by his word. He spoke it into existence, and God upholds the universe by his power and might. He controls the winds, the seas, the sun and moon. Mountains are in the palm of his hand. They are that small. But Paul points to one great act of God's power in this text. Let's read verse 19 through 21 together. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The greatest act of power that God has done is God raising Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the immeasurable act of his power. Now, this is not simply performing CPR on Jesus to bring him back. You need to understand what happened in the resurrection. This is the conquering of death. This is the reversal of the curse that strangulates creation and robs it of its joy. Through Christ's resurrection, death, sin, and evil are conquered and overcome. That is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 and 55, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Jesus is brought back to life, but be even more than that, in God's power, Jesus crushes death. See, when believers die, death hasn't won. It cannot ultimately take the believer. God's power has defeated death such that when the believer dies, they do not die. They are ushered into the eternal presence of God, the fullness of joy. God's power is demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But God doesn't stop there. Jesus, we are told, is seated at the right hand of God. This is a reference to Psalm 110:1. Let me read that for us. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. See, this psalm is talking about the Messiah who will sit at the right hand of God and will reign over the world such that even his enemies are simply a footstool. They seem big and bad, but they're just like a footrest to the risen Christ. You see, Jesus goes from a crucified Messiah to risen, to ushering in a new era where he reigns and rules over the cosmos. You see, indeed, Jesus' rule is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In other words, God has put Jesus in a place where there is no place in this world that Jesus doesn't reign over. There is no authority or government or king or dominion or spiritual force that has more power than Jesus Christ. He reigns just not right here, right now, in this moment, but for all of eternity, forevermore. This is the power of God that is exercised on Jesus Christ, that he raises him from the dead and puts him far above all powers in this world. But something else is amazing about this text, because it tells us those who are united to Christ, that great power that was exercised on Jesus Christ is now applied toward believers, towards you and me. Look at verse 19 again. Paul wants the Ephesians to have spiritual eyes to see the immeasurable greatness of his power toward who? Us who believe. See, you need to understand the context a little bit. Christians were more often than not in the ancient world less wealthy and less powerful than the surrounding society. I'm not saying every single one of them. Some of them, like the centurion, would have had higher social standing. But by and large, the church was one of low social standing. They didn't have the power that money and status brings. And not only that, in the city of Ephesus, the culture was known for an obsession with the occult. a fascination with evil spirits and powers. And the prominent religion was a religion called the Cult of Diana. And if you know about the seven ancient wonders of the world, you will know the Temple of Artemis, which was a temple built for Diana. It was a powerful and popular religion, and the Ephesians might have felt threatened by such a popular religion, and especially in their low social standing. And so Paul says, with faith-filled eyes, look beyond all that. You might think you are weak. You might be afraid. But don't you know? God's power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God is at work in you. Don't you know that evil in this world can't thwart the purposes of God? Don't you know that the victory secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be reversed? In fact, listen to how Paul ends this chapter, 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, where nothing is outside of his control, is the head of the church. And we are united to him. That is why the church is his body. And just as Jesus fills all things, he fills the church with the fullness of him. He fills the church with power and might. Jesus fills the church with his transforming, energizing, powerful presence. Like a nuclear reactor burning bright and hot can power an entire city, the church is fueled and energized by the presence of Christ. As one pastor puts it, the church is the community which Christ, in whom God's fullness dwells, now indwells, filling it up, as it were, with his presence, flooding it with his grace, conforming it to his image until it is filled with his likeness. Jesus fills the church with his transforming presence. And so the church has the power of Christ. The church is filled with the grace of Jesus Christ, his love, his mercy, and we are to carry out his mission in this world. It is a grace and presence that conforms the church to his image until we display his character. Friends, we need this today. It doesn't take much to realize we are powerless in this world. There's no cult of Diana. Some of us are wealthier, so we're not in the same social position as the church. But it doesn't take much if you just have eyes to see how powerless we really are. I've looked at the devastation in Florida as Hurricane Ian tears through the state. I think back at how helpless we were to watch this church fill up with water on our security cameras until the security cameras cut out and you knew the water reached the ceiling of the basement. Frankly, life can feel like an overwhelming storm. We feel powerless to stop the forces of evil in this world. We stand by as Russia continues to invade Ukraine. We are powerless to stop grief and heartache from invading our lives, no matter how hard we don't want to experience those things. We are powerless to change the hurt that others cause us. And frankly, we are powerless to stop the hurt that we cause to other people and to ourselves. We are powerless to change a culture that continues to reject Christianity. NPR came out with this article a couple weeks ago. The Pew Research Center said that 50 years ago, 90% of Americans identified as Christians. But by 2070, researchers predict that Christians will make up only between 35% and 46% of the population in America. Now, when you think about all these things, all the things that I've listed out, perhaps there's a part of you that is afraid. Part of you feels afraid and you want to withdraw from the world and cower in fear. But with our spiritual eyes open, friends, we need to see that the power of God cannot be thwarted. We have ultimate safety and protection in Christ. To die in this life is not to die. To die in this life is to be ushered into eternal life in the very presence of our God, in the presence of our Savior. As Paul says in Romans 8, 35 through 39, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not tribulation, not persecution, not famine, not danger, not even the sword. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need not cower in fear and withdraw. We can boldly go out into the world to love it, to serve it, to stand for truth, to proclaim the gospel, because God's power is at work in us and through us. The church is filled with the very power of God, with resurrection power, and we go forth in that power, preaching the gospel to a dying world, that that power may bring many to life. You see, the church, when it is afraid, is most vulnerable. The church, when it is afraid, chooses to withdraw and hide, to shirk the mission that God calls us to. We hide like turtles. The church, when it is afraid, is not called to go out and seek power either. It's not called to become cool and relevant and acceptable. It is not called to go out and make political alliances and powerful friends. The church is called to fix their eyes on Jesus Christ and have its spiritual eyes open to the power of God. Jesus has promised the church that even the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. No other organization or agency in this world is given the role of being salt and light to the world, a city on the hill, a light to this dark, dark world. The power of God is active in the lives of believers, and His powerful presence fills the church so that she can boldly go forth into the world and demonstrate and proclaim the gospel in word and deed. Now, why do we proclaim the gospel? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Yes, God works in the lives of individuals, but it is the church that God promises to use for His special redemptive purposes. No other entity is given this mission. No other entity is promised God's presence in this way. The church does not confine its mission to the property lines of this church, but it goes forth boldly into the nations, and we get to be a part of it. Christian, later on, sermon's about to end, right? Don't worry. Later on, you're going to walk out these thresholds. And you're going to go to work. And you're going to do what God calls you to do. But as you do that, go in the power of God. Go in the power of God. Whatever it is that you face, whatever hardships it is that you face out there, they are small compared to the power of God. Go in the power of God, nothing less. You need nothing more. Friends, when all we see in this world is the darkness around us, we see those that would oppose us and the great evil in and around the world and in our hearts. Our lives are often filled with trials and tribulations, with grief and despair. We wrestle with all those things and they cloud our vision. Well, let's pray. May God open our eyes to see the hope, love, and power He has given to us, that our lives would be transformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray that right now. Heavenly Father, we confess that there are many things that blind and cloud our vision of what You have done for us. We don't know the hope that You have for us. We don't realize how much it is that You love us. And certainly we don't live in light of Your power. We cower in fear. We are plagued with worry. But Father, this morning give us eyes to see hope, love, and power. Not because we deserve it, not because of anything we've done, but because You love us, You care for us, because of Your grace and mercy. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.